How are we doing, family? Let me tell you how this is going to work. If you came here today to talk about football, don't do it, okay? Live in a fallen world. Sometimes evil happens, right? Get thee behind me, Saban, is all I'm saying. Luke 14 is where we're at. Hey, I do want to say this, man. By the way, I'm really excited about this. If you are a visitor with us today, I'm excited that you're here because this is a really good time to connect here at Emmaus Church. You're going to hear more about why a little bit later on. Pastor Brian's going to come up and during the announcement time. But so we have the holiday season, obviously, lots of the Advent season. Christmas Eve's coming up, which is awesome around here. And we celebrate big. We celebrate Jesus with family and all this kind of stuff. But the other thing that's cool is, our missional community groups are getting ready to break. If you're in a missional community group, you know y'all getting ready to get to the season where you take a few weeks off. And in that, what we're doing is we're launching our Winter Institute classes in January. I'm excited. I'm actually, for the first time ever in the history of the church, I'm going to be teaching one of the Institute classes. I'm really jazzed. Yeah, come on. Yeah, you're in. You're in, front row. So I'm excited about that, but we're going to be announcing those, actually launching those, getting them out to you and allowing you to register today. And so I'm excited. The point is, though, if you're new here, it's a great time to get connected, to come into those Institute classes, and then our missional community groups will launch again beginning of February. They're small group environments that are sermon-based. We talk about the sermon and all those fun things. All that being said, let's dive in. We're verse by verse walking through the Gospel of Luke. We're starting a brand new chapter today, which is sort of a exciting event around here from time to time. We start a brand new chapter. We happen to be beginning Luke 14 today. So if you got a Bible, Luke 14, we'll pick it up in verse 1. And and as we do that, before we dive into the text, so kind of set things up. I just love this season, right? I came in this morning. It was like a red and green thing going on the wall here, and had the Advent candles. And so I love everything about, most things about, not them all, but I love most things about this season. But I had a very Christmas-esque type environment at our house this past Monday where it was cold. If you remember this past Monday, it was very cold. And so I built a little fire in the fireplace and excited to do that. And then I was... the Christmas tree was all lit up, and I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm sipping on a little cup of chamomile tea with a little splash of cream, and I'm just sitting there reading a novel that I've been working my way through, reading a little book, right? Point is, it was a perfect night. It was like a Norman Rockwell painting, man. It was like everything was the way it should be, and it was an absolutely amazing night until it wasn't, okay? So here's what happened. So I'm sitting in my chair, reading my book. And then at some point, our youngest daughter, Madeline, screams from upstairs. She screams, hey, I'm going to bed. Y'all come tell me goodnight, right? She likes to be told goodnight and all that fun stuff. And so she's wanting to go to bed. She wants us to kind of tell her goodnight. And so my wife starts to head up the stairs. I'm still reading my book. And my wife looks at me as she's heading up the stairs. She goes, hey, you're going to come tell Madeline goodnight? And I was, you know how like when you're reading a book, but you're in a good part and you just can't pause, right? And so I looked at my wife, I said, sweetheart, like, yeah, I'll be there in a second, but this is awesome. And I got to finish these like two paragraphs. And so if you just finish these two paragraphs, I'll be right up. So she goes up, I finish the two paragraphs, I get to a good pausing point. And so I put the book down and I walk upstairs to my daughter's bedroom to tell her goodnight. Now, again, everything about this night was perfect, but here's where it started to go sideways. As I walk into her room, what I was unaware of is that at this moment, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, had hidden in her sister's closet because collectively they had decided that a wonderful way to show me that they love me would be for Annabelle to jump out of the closet like a maniac and give me a heart attack, is what they decided, right? So I wasn't aware of this. She's hiding in the closet. And by the way, so before you judge my children and before you think, well, that's not respecting and honoring your mother and father, how dare they? This McMahon girl's a root, right? Before you judge my kids, one of the things you probably need to understand is that in our home, this is just what we do. Like we just totally do. And it may not be sane. We may have issues, but like in our home, terrifying one another is a love language, right? Like seriously, like we've just done it for years. We just like find random times to like scream, you know, terrify one another. And just like, for instance, my mom years ago for Christmas gave us a very strange, creepy antique doll. Now I don't know why she did that. We didn't ask for one. It wasn't on the list, right? My mom was just in some random weird shop in Chattanooga and saw the creepiest doll in the world and says, "I think my son would like that." And, so she bought this and wrapped it up, gave it to us for Christmas. And it's terrifying. Like the problem with this doll is it looks exactly like something you would see, something that would come to life in a horror movie and chase you around, right? And so we gave it a name. We called the doll Freaky Frank is the name that we gave it. And so to this day, because I love my children with all my heart, every now and then when they least expect it, I will take Freaky Frank and I'll hide him behind a pillow in their room and I'll go downstairs and just wait for the scream. Because they love it. It's for the kids, right? And so but the point is we do this in our home. It's just who we are, right? We eat dinner every night as a family together at the table. It's a rule. We pray together every week and we terrify one another to the glory of God. It's just kind of our thing. And so the point is that ordinarily this is not a problem. But here was the thing. What my kids didn't realize is that the book that I'd been reading downstairs was by an author from the 1940s, 1950s named Shirley Jackson. And it's a book called The Haunting of Hill House. So it's a story about a group of people staying in a house, creepy and terrifying stuff happen. You catching my drift, right? So I'm already on edge. I'm tense, right? I'm like kind of uptight, walking on eggshells. They didn't know this is the book I'd been reading. So I walk into my daughter's room, my oldest daughter hiding in the closet. I'm going to tell my youngest daughter goodnight, and then all of a sudden I thought I heard a noise from the closet. And so my eyes drift over to the closet. And for a split second, I thought I saw the doorknob slowly turning. And so my heart's like doing a thing. And I'm going, you know, that moment where you're like, and at this moment, my daughter Annabelle swings the door open as fast as she possibly can. She screams, "What are you doing, old man?" This, of course, how many of y'all have ever heard a grown man scream? Right? Now, how many of you have ever heard a grown man scream for 5 seconds straight? It was like this extended, like I screamed like a Swiftie. I screamed my lungs out, man. I was terrified, right? And my daughter just looked at me and she said, "Gotcha." This is love we have in our home. Now, here's why I tell you that story. This is exactly what brings us to Luke 14, because here's the thing we're about to discover. It really is. It really is. Hang with me. Like, when we get to Luke 14, we find a group of people that honestly, man, they've made it their mission in life to lure Jesus into a trap so they can get him. So here's how this works. So we've been in Luke. For those of you who don't know, maybe you're new, we've been walking through Luke for a minute, like well over a year here at Emmaus Church as a family. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. And you know, one of the things that we discovered over and over and over again is that even though Jesus is God in the flesh, and even though Jesus mercifully has come into the world, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, right? And so even though out of love, Jesus is here and Jesus is preaching and Jesus is teaching parables and lessons about God and the kingdom of God and what the Lord wants. And even though Jesus is doing all kinds of amazing, incredible, fantastic miracles, one of the things that we've seen is that not everybody is excited that Jesus is here. right? So you got some people really thrilled Jesus is here, but then you got another group of people that aren't excited at all, aren't fired up at all about the ministry of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus or the message of Jesus. And by far, the most popular group of people who were just absolute total haters of Jesus and his ministry and his message were a group of people known as the Pharisees, right? If you've been with us, you've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've seen cameos from the Pharisees over and over again. And the Pharisees, just so you understand, I know a lot of you do, the Pharisees were the religious leaders during the day and time of Jesus. And when you read about these folks, what you find is that they basically had a PhD in criticizing Jesus. I mean, almost every single time you turn a page in the Gospel of Luke, you find the Pharisees blasting Jesus, slandering Jesus, just throwing criticism at Jesus. And real quickly, I want you to think about that. And I want to ask you a question. How many of y'all would agree that enduring criticism can be absolutely exhausting? Right? I mean, most of us know, like if you've ever had to walk through criticism from like, I don't know, a supervisor, a family member, a person in your life, whatever. Walking through criticism can be absolutely exhausting, man. Like, I don't know, I've never woken up in the morning thinking to myself, man, I sure hope I have a ton of snarky emails in my inbox and I hope I get blasted today. That'd be living my best life. And I hope people just, you know, nobody likes walking through criticism. Now, I want you to think about that. Because I want you to consider the fact that family, so no one in the history of history was ever less deserving of criticism than Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nobody's ever been less deserving of having his name slandered and dragged through the mud, being criticized and having what he's doing blasted and what he's teaching blasted than Jesus. No one's ever been less deserving of criticism than Jesus. But what's crazy is that over and over and over again, Jesus walks through it. He's constantly being criticized, being slandered, being blasted by these religious leaders. I mean, we've seen it over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. So real quickly, just in case you haven't been here, I'll give you a real quick 30,000 foot flyover view of what this has looked like. So a few examples. And first of all, so in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is accused and he's criticized by the Pharisees and accused of blasphemy, which literally means they were accusing him of slandering God's name, right? So that happens in Luke 5. And then a little bit later on in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is criticized again because he actually had the audacity to get this, eat dinner with tax collectors and sinners, right? How dare Jesus do that? And so they start to blast Jesus for that. And then Jesus in Luke chapter 6 is criticized for not caring about the Sabbath day. That's what they say. He doesn't care about the Sabbath day, which is just really rich irony because Jesus is God, which means he made the Sabbath day, right? But they accuse him of not caring about it. And then in Luke chapter 7, later on, they criticize Jesus for actually allowing a sinful woman to touch his feet. I mean, how dare Jesus let that woman touch his feet? And then in Luke chapter 11, they actually criticize Jesus for not washing his hands before he eats dinner. It just keeps going, man. Just on and on. On and on, these guys always got a beef. They always got a bone to pick with Jesus. It never ends. I mean, here's the point. Over and over and over again, family, throughout the Gospel of Luke, all we've seen is that this group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees have been blasting and criticizing Jesus, and it just goes on and on and on and on, and it never stops. It's kind of like a game of whack-a-mole. How many of y'all old enough to remember whack-a-mole in the arcade? Anybody remember whack-a-mole, right? So, a long time ago, kids, before PlayStation, they had arcades, right? And so you would go to this thing and they'd have this game whack-a-mole and basically you had this big hammer, right, connected to it with a wire and you had all these holes in front of you and basically the game was you put a quarter in, right? Back then, a game was a quarter and not $3 and you put a quarter in and the mole would pop out. A mole would pop his head out of a hole and he'd laugh his creepy laugh, ha, 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 and you'd hit him as hard as you could. But the problem is when you hit him, another one would come out, and so you had to hit that one over there. And then next thing you know, it was 3, and next thing you know, it was 5, and it was just like never ending, right? Like I was, as I'm reading the Gospel of Luke, just, you know, that to me is the perfect metaphor of what's going on with the Pharisees. Because like all throughout this book, it's been like Pharisee whack-a-mole, man. Like Jesus will be in a synagogue or he'll be somewhere and he'll do a thing that's awesome or he'll teach something that's amazing. And then the Pharisees, these religious guys, will criticize Jesus and blast Jesus and slander his name. And so Jesus will then turn around and deal with that guy. But then as soon as he deals with him, we'll turn the page and there's like three more or five more criticizing and blasting Jesus, even though he's the least deserving person in history who ever deserve to walk through criticism. Now, here's why I tell you all that. So in Luke 14, we get to this really important moment where these men, these Pharisees have grown to hate Jesus so much. And a lot of it's due to jealousy. We read early on in the Gospel of Luke, they're just jealous of the crowds that are following him and they don't like what he's teaching. And so we've reached this point in Luke chapter 12 where these guys hate Jesus so much that they are now looking for a way to trap Jesus. It's a conspiracy. It's fascinating when you read about it. It's really a conspiracy that's developing behind the scenes with these guys. All they want to do is to do whatever they have to do to get Jesus out of their way, even if that means he has to die. It's fine with them. We'll just do what we got to do to get Jesus out of the way. Matter of fact, there's this really, to me, one of the most ominous verses in the entire Gospel of Luke is actually found in chapter 11 because Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees and it says this, and it's kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see the rest of the Gospel of Luke, right? But Luke chapter 11, there's this ominous passage that says this in verse 53. It says, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying, don't miss this, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, to catch him. Don't miss that, to catch him in something he might say. On the count of three, everybody say catch. Ready? One, two, three, catch. This is really important to point out. That word catch right there is the Greek word therevo. And it literally means, get this image, some of you will resonate with this because you do this activity, it means to hunt. That's what that word catch, therevo in the Greek means, it means to hunt. In other words, what's happening right here, what Luke is trying to get us to see, family, is that these Pharisees are now hunting Jesus like he's a wild animal. And how do you hunt a wild animal? You trap it. They're setting a trap. Now, here's the thing. How many of y'all know it's really hard to keep secrets from God? Amen? So like, because Jesus is God with skin on, because he's God in the flesh, guess what? Ta-da, surprise. He's aware of what they're doing. He knows their hearts. He knows what they're plotting. He knows these guys hate him. He knows they have nefarious motives. He knows that they're crooked and they're trying to trap him, which is why verse 1 of chapter 14 is so absolutely stunning, man. Think of this. Jesus knows all of the motivations of these crooked Pharisees who hate his guts, right? And yet, here's what's so crazy. Look at what verse 1, chapter 14 says as we start the text. It says this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the who family? What? Okay. With everything we know about how these guys feel about Jesus. I mean, this is like borderline insane. I mean, is this even legit? Let's fact check it. By the ruler of the Pharisees, a Greek word, Pharisee. Yep, Pharisee. He went, okay, of all of the possible places Jesus could have eaten on this particular Sabbath day after church shut down, the synagogue ended, right? Jesus accepts the invitation to eat at the Pharisee's house, okay? So I want you to think about this. Imagine for a moment that you had someone in your life who was like constantly criticizing you. Imagine that. Imagine you have some, and some of you are looking at the person next to you. Don't do that. I'm not trying to cause marriage stuff. But imagine you had somebody in your life who's just like constantly blasting you, constantly. And by the way, listen, by the way, I'm not talking about fair criticism. Because how many of y'all would agree not all criticism is unfair? Amen? I mean, like, here's the deal. Like, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God. None of us is perfect. So the reality is, as sinners, dude, sometimes we deserve to be criticized. Right? Sometimes if someone tells me I'm a jerk, it's not that she's wrong. It's that I'm, like, being a jerk. Right? Sometimes if my boss says, hey, you're lazy, it's not that he's abusive and oppressive. It's that I'm lazy. Right? So not all criticism is unfair. Sometimes criticism is fair. So I'm not talking about fair criticism. I'm talking about unfair criticism. I want you to imagine you've got someone in your life who's just constantly saying stuff, dropping comments, snarky stuff that's just constantly critical all the time whenever you're around them. So they say stuff to you like, hey, how come this friendship's so one-sided? Like, I'm the only one that invests in this friendship. How come this isn't reciprocal? How come you don't do friendship right? Why are you such a bad friend? Matter of fact, speaking of that, have you gained weight? Or is that just an ugly dress? And you know, what happened to your hair? Like, did you do that on purpose or is that a mistake? And you know what's weird? I never noticed you have so many freckles. What happened? It's like your whole face is a freckle. It's crazy. It's like your freckle fanny. This is crazy. And you know what? I was thinking about this. Remember that time that you were supposed to pick me up from the airport and you were 15 minutes late? I think about that a lot. You know, maybe if you were a better friend, you'd have been on time with a different haircut, because that's hideous, right? And they just keep going. And it's like, you ever been around somebody who's just like, oh, it's constant, man. It's like there's always a remark. There's always a comment. There's always a criticism. You can't ever do anything right. Everything's just terrible that you do. And then imagine that person that's always highly critical of you all the time, imagine they invite you to go to Chili's with them. Do you want to go? No. Or think about it this way. Imagine that, like, you know, one Monday morning I come in and I got an email in my inbox and from somebody at the church. And they're like, dear Pastor Anson, I just felt led by the Lord to tell you, you stink. Your sermons are too long. They're boring. They're incoherent. I don't even think you preach the gospel. You're a heretic with a capital H. Your best spiritual gift is being a loser. You have bad hair. I don't like your family. I'm even doubting your salvation. But my wife and I would really love to take you out for an enchilada. You in? How many of y'all think I want to go to that thing, right? Like, my flesh doesn't want to. Let's be honest, like, at that moment, my flesh doesn't want it. Why do I want it? Life's hard enough. Why do I want to go deal with that, right? Like, everything in my flesh at that moment just wants to write an email back. Dear concerned church member, thank you so much for the encouraging warm words, and thank you for the invitation to dinner. Unfortunately, I can't make it this week because I'm very busy, but ask me again. Never. All to Jesus. Anson, right? That's what I want to do. I don't want to go to that. Who wants to expose themselves to a dinner with people who all they do is criticize, and yet this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. Is this not crazy? I mean, just think about this for a second, family. Here's Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of the living God who never deserved criticism and never deserved slander. And here he is constantly being blasted and criticized unfairly by these religious leaders. And yet, on one particular Sabbath day, presumably after the synagogue is let out, some Pharisee ruler of the Pharisee, walks up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, would you like to come over to my house today for some fish and taters? And stunningly, Jesus is like, Sure. What time? Now, here's what's so crazy to me about this. I don't know if you remember this or not, or some of you, this is your first time here at the Gospel of Luke, so you just need to know this. This is not the first time Jesus has been invited to dinner by a Pharisee. We saw in Luke chapter 7, Jesus accepted an invitation to go to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And we saw in Luke chapter 11, Jesus accepted the invitation to go eat dinner at a Pharisee's house. And guess what, beloved? Both of those were train wrecks. Horrible experiences for Jesus. And now this is the third time a Pharisee has said, come to my house and have some food. And Jesus, looking at this man who he knows is a critic and can't stand him, says, all right. Now, incidentally, this is exactly what brings us to our first point for today. So jot this down. If you're in a missional community group, we're going to talk about this week. Here's the first point for today. It's this, family. Don't miss this. Listen, number one, Jesus shows us what it looks like to love our enemies. Please don't miss this, man. Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus, shows us what it looks like to love our enemies. So here's the thing that we all need to understand, family. One of the things that makes Jesus by far the greatest leader who has ever lived in the history of history is this right here. Jesus Christ always leads by example. Have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? It's incredible to me. Okay, so watch in the Gospels what Jesus teaches. Listen to what Jesus teaches. Listen to what Jesus preaches. And then notice how you'll see it in play and in practice in his own life. Like, this is just how Jesus operates. Like pay attention in the Gospels, and what you're going to find is that Jesus never tells us. He never simply tells us how we ought to live in a way that glorifies God. But in addition to telling us how we ought to live in a way that glorifies God, you know what Jesus does? He goes first. And he shows us what it looks like to live in that way that glorifies God. He backs up what he preaches. He lives it. He sets an example for us, man. Another way to say it would be this. Like Jesus doesn't live by the mantra, do as I say, but not as I do. He just doesn't play that game. Like when you read about Jesus, it's never as if he's driving a Chevy but selling a Ford, right? It's not like he's disingenuous. There's not like this lack of integrity when it comes to what he teaches and how he leads. There's some kind of lack of integrity. It's not like that. Which, how many of y'all know that's very refreshing? Because we look around at leadership today, right? We look around, here's what sets Jesus apart from like government leaders today, or even a lot of church leaders today, and evangelicalism, or city leaders or celebrities, right? One of the things that set Jesus apart is, you know, he's never like the mayor of Double Standardsville, right? He's never just like, hey, I'm going to teach this stuff, but then I'm going to live this way. Which, by the way, we know that the Pharisees, that's exactly what they were like. And so here's what I want you to pay attention to. It would be easy for us to read verse 1 and go, okay, big deal. Jesus is just going to a Pharisee's house to eat dinner. No. You have to see what God's trying to show us here, family. When Jesus accepts the invitation to walk into the home, to sit at the table and eat the bread of a man who he knows has corrupt intentions towards him, at that moment, Jesus is showing every single follower of Jesus what it looks like to actively love the people who are your enemies. He's showing us what this means. He's showing us what it looks like. Here's a long, long time ago, we preached through Luke chapter 6. I can't even remember what month that was. It was forever ago. But in Luke chapter 6, it was this really incredible moment, really important moment in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is, he's preaching to a massive crowd, right? Some people call it the Sermon on the Plain. And he's preaching this huge, massive crowd that's surrounding him. And as Jesus is preaching to this huge crowd, here's one of his sermon points, you know? So we got sermon points and stuff. Here's one of Jesus' sermon points in Luke chapter 6. He's preaching to this huge crowd. Remember when Jesus said this? Listen to what he said, family. He says, I'll read this. He said, but I say to you who hear, love your who? Come on, one more time. Love your who? Yeah. And then do what? Good. Do good to those who hate you. Do good. Now, notice he didn't just say think good. And notice he didn't stop with love your enemies, because if Jesus stopped with love your enemies, we could easily go, okay, yeah, that's fine. I'll love my enemy in my heart 50 miles away and get to avoid him at Kroger, right? No, no, no. He says, love your enemies and do good. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do good. Do good. That's where it gets us, right? Is like the do good. Like love could be ambiguous. Love, we could be like, okay, whatever, you know? Like some of us do sometimes. We're like, you know, during worship and stuff, we're like, well, I'm raising my hands on my heart. Okay, whatever, right? So love could be like that, where it's like, well, I'm loving my enemy in my heart. Okay, but Jesus pushes the envelope. Jesus says, no, no, no. I want you to do good. I want you to actively do good to the people around you. Now think about just for a second how countercultural that is to the world in which we live. That is insane. I mean, it's so different than what we're told, right? So like we live in a fallen world where everything around us, like everything around, not just what people say, but the way that people operate, like everything, the culture around us is consistently encouraging every single one of us to hate our enemy and to ghost our enemy and to avoid our enemy, and to defriend our enemy, and to block our enemy, and to cancel our enemy, and to get even, to do everything we can to get even with our enemy. That's what the culture wants, right? But then Jesus comes along. Think about counterculture this is. Jesus comes along into that world and says, no, 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 no. Don't cancel your enemy. Don't ghost your enemy. Don't do anything. Don't get even with your enemy. Love. Love your enemy. Do good to those who aren't doing good to you. Radical and countercultural. And then what does Jesus do? Then Jesus turns around and he goes first. And repeatedly, Jesus throughout the gospel shows us what this looks like. He's showing us what it looks like right here when he accepts the dinner invitation from a Pharisee who just wants to blast him, when we find out he's plotting against him and trying to criticize him. He shows us throughout the Gospel of Luke, the rest of the Gospel, over and over and over again, not just the Gospel of Luke, but Matthew and John and Mark, we see all these different moments where Jesus engages with his enemy and draws near to his enemy and has conversations with those who have positioned themselves as his enemy and is willing to dialogue with his enemy. And then, guess what, family? Before the Gospel of Luke ends, we're all going to see Jesus give the ultimate example of loving your enemy when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and dies on a cross for enemies. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. What's that mean? We're all enemies and Jesus laid down his life for us. It's the whole story of the gospel, man. Of a God who lays down his life and grace and mercy for his enemies. So here's what I want you to do. With all that being said, here's what I want you to do. In your mind right now, I want you to picture the face of a person who today, at least, you would classify as, that's an enemy. That's an enemy in my life right now. We have a rift. We have a relational issue that's sort of at fever pitch right now. A lot of drama. There's distance there. I don't know who it is. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a family member, a friend who betrayed you. But I want you right now just to picture in your mind someone that you right now everything in your flesh like you don't like. Picture right now someone you don't like. Some of you are like, well, that's not hard, Pastor. It's you, right? And so, okay, it could be. I blow it all the time. I'm a sinner. But no matter who it is, that's what I want you to do. I just want you to think about someone that you would say, yeah, right now that person's in the enemy bucket. If I had to separate people into different categories, that would be an enemy. And now, having done that, here's what I want you to do. As you're picturing that person, I want you to think about this. Here's my question for you. What is one practical thing that you can do over the next couple of weeks in order to show love to that person and to do good to that person? Now, I want to add a caveat here, and it's this. The caveat is, when I say that, I'm talking to followers of Jesus in here, because if you're not a follower of Jesus, that's probably impossible, right? Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't live and dwell within you. It's hard enough when you know Jesus, love Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in you to help you obey Christ, to live in accordance to this. So right now, I'm talking primarily to those of you in here who love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus. You turn from your sin and trusted in Jesus for your salvation. What is one thing? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, man, for crying out loud. Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. What is one thing you can do in a very practical way over the next couple weeks to do good to that person who you feel like isn't doing good to you? Now, here's what happens. Our temptation is, whenever even I ask that, whenever I propose that, for a lot of us, our temptation is to think to ourselves immediately, well, what if I do that and they hurt me again? Or what if I do that and things don't get better? Like, what if I put myself out there like that and the relationship isn't improved? Well, here's what I want you to consider. This is the third time Jesus has accepted an invitation from a Pharisee to go to dinner, and this one's gonna end really badly too. And if you know the story of the Bible, here's what we have. We have the gift of hindsight, so we kind of know how the story ends. And you and I know that things between Jesus and these religious leaders aren't going to get any better. They're not going to be resolved. In fact, the Pharisees are going to get even more and more insidious towards Jesus, and they're ultimately going to be big, heavy players behind Jesus getting nailed to a cross. So you and I know that this relationship isn't going to improve. And so the temptation would be for us to look at what Jesus is doing here and go, well, isn't this a waste of time? It's just a waste of time. Why is he engaging with enemies and having conversation with enemies and eating with enemies? He could be teaching other people over here. Why is Jesus doing this? It's just a waste of time, because it's not going to get any better. But listen to me. There's a lesson here. Don't miss this. There's a really important lesson here, and it's this. Here's a question I want to ask you, family. If you're a follower of Jesus, do you do the right thing to get a specific desired result, or do you do the right thing because it's the right thing? This is where some of us get in trouble, right? Some of us, we can tend to do the right thing because there's a certain result we want, right? I'm generous. Why? Because I hope God will give me more stuff, right? Or I forgive that person because I hope the relationship will get better. Or even it's like, I will tell that person about Jesus if I feel like they're extremely open to the gospel. And by that, I mean, they've already come to church and right there, we're ready to have a conversation, right? And so what happens oftentimes is we obey, or we do the right thing in order to get a specific result. But family, here's the point. I want to drop this on you. It's what we're seeing from Jesus right here. Here's point number two. Write this down. Can I just say this? Point number two, followers of Jesus should do the right thing because it's the right thing, not just to get a specific result. So many ways, this is the example Jesus is setting for us here. Why is he spending time with these enemies who aren't going to change? Why is he spending time with them? Because it's the right thing. And Jesus is showing us that what should matter more than anything else is not the specific outcome we want, but rather the glory of God. And then watch what happens next. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, watch this, they were watching him carefully. Pay attention. This is a really important detail Luke just gave us. Okay, picture what's happening right here. And this is the cool thing about narrative, right? This is narrative. It's telling a story of actually things happened. So like we can picture it easily in our mind, like the scenario, right? So Jesus has been invited to this dinner at this Pharisee's house. We'll call him Pharisee Phil for the sake of the story. So Pharisee Phil says, hey, come over to my house for dinner. And so Jesus has been invited to dinner. And then Jesus goes in. And Luke just told us that as Jesus sits down at this table in the Pharisee's house, there's a bunch of other religious leaders there. And did you see what he said? He said, they're watching him closely. All their eyes are locked on Jesus. How many of y'all know how creepy it is when people stare at you? Right? Like right now I'm feeling it, right? A little bit. Jesus walks in and every eye's on Jesus like a hawk, man. They're watching Jesus. Now here's what's so fascinating. I looked this up this past week, and that word right there, watching, that Greek word, it is only used a total of 5 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's used, it means to watch with a critical eye. It means to spy. It means I'm looking because I'm waiting to see something bad. I'm waiting to catch you, right? Every single time, you can look it up. If you have Logos or some Bible program, you can look it up. Every single time, all 5 times, that's what it means. In other words, family, get this. You got to see this, okay? You got to see what's happening here. So what Luke is clearly trying to get us to see is that this Pharisee has not invited Jesus over to his house just out of the sheer kindness of his heart to eat some pizza rolls and taquitos and give him a gold star and the key to the city because he's raised a bunch of people from the dead. This isn't old covenant hospitality that's going on here. This isn't kindness. But instead, what Luke wants us to see by the fact that Jesus walks in and every eye is just watching him like a hawk carefully is that this entire dinner is just a trap. It's all this is, man. It's a conspiracy that's been set up for Jesus. It's a trap. It's a total trap. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have ever felt trapped before? Raise your hand. You ever felt trapped? Right? You ever felt trapped? How many of y'all have ever been trapped on 285? It's a blessing, right? How many of y'all ever been trapped on an airplane stuck on the tarmac in Atlanta? Right? If you've flown Spirit, you have, right? I'm serious. Or how about this? How many of y'all? Yeah, we'll just talk about it. How many of y'all have ever felt like you were trapped in a conversation with a person that you couldn't get out of and you were trying. You know what I'm saying? Like you're at a party or you're at a cookout or church and you're in a conversation with a human and you get to the point where you're like, okay, I want to be done here. And emotionally, you're feeling like, I want to be done with this conversation, but the person keeps going. Like I just experienced this a few days ago. I was at this pastor's gathering thing this past week with some other pastors, and I was gone for a few days, and quite a few of the pastors I'd never met before, and we're hanging out one night, and I'm having this conversation with this one pastor guy I just met. And immediately, like, you know, a minute into the conversation, I knew that this was a terrible idea because he started talking about CrossFit. You ever met someone who does CrossFit? Like, you'd know because it's all they talk about, right? And it was incredible to me how quickly and effortlessly we just slid into this conversation. Like one minute we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the Gospel of Luke, we're talking about doctrine, theology, actually end time stuff, talking about culture stuff, like talking about all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, phew, just like effortlessly, man, it's just like we were talking about all this other stuff. And then at some point he said, hey man, I'm gonna get up at 6 a.m. You wanna get up with me? I'm gonna go do a Murph. I'm like, I don't know what you just said. He said, man, how do you not know what a Murph is? Which is encouraging, right? How do you know what a Murph is? Don't you CrossFit? I was like, nah, man, I don't CrossFit. What's What's a MRF? And he tried to explain it to me. He goes, well, you know, get up at 6 a.m. and it's a 1 mile run followed by 100 pull-ups and like 200 push-ups and 300 squats. And then I do another mile run. You want to get up at 6 a.m. and do a MRF? I said, no. What? But then he just kept talking about it, man. He kept going on about burpees and kettlebell swings and da-da-da. But it was like I pulled the string at a Chatty Cathy doll, except it wasn't Chatty Cathy. It was CrossFit Cathy. And he just like kept going, burpees, hey, you ever done a burpee? I could do a burpee. Watch my burpee. It's just like, and at some point, I'm like, I want to be done. I just want to be done. And I'm looking around at the room. There's other pastors, and I'm trying to make eye contact, but none of them are looking at me because they're trapped in conversations too. And I'm just like, what do I do? I want this to be over. And so I did that thing. Some of y'all have done this. I did that thing when you're in a conversation and you're finished and you just like step away. You're trying to edge away because you want them to get the social cue. I'm going over here now. Right? But sometimes they don't stop. Right? And so I'm trying to step away. And you know what he did? He didn't stop the conversation. Instead, you know what he did? He kept following me. Yeah, and burpees are fun. And you should do burpees. It's just like. And so we all know what this is. We all know the feeling of being trapped, right? We know what it's like to feel trapped. And when you feel trapped, you feel powerless, like trapped in traffic or trapped, you know, in an elevator, whatever. When you're trapped, you feel powerless. When you're trapped, you kind of feel hopeless. You feel confused, right? Now here's the thing. Here's what you gotta say. What Luke is trying to show us right here is that these Pharisees have set up a trap for Jesus. And the reason they've set up a trap is because they want to take away his power and they want to take away his influence and they want to discredit Jesus with the people because he's got a huge following and they're jealous. They don't like the fact that all these people are fired up about Jesus, listening to Jesus. So they're setting up a trap to try to discredit Jesus with the people. So now the really important question we all need to ask is this. Well, what kind of trap could this be? What kind of trap could Jesus possibly fall into on the Sabbath day? Well, what have we already seen in the Gospel of Luke? Have there been any other examples of Jesus getting into a little bit of trouble on a Sabbath day? I mean, typically, what do those moments involve? Typically, those moments have involved sick people, suffering people, a man with a withered hand, a woman with a crooked back. I mean, wonder if it could be something like this. Well, let's see who else is at the dinner. Look at verse 1 again. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisee, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had what? Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. What a coincidence. I mean, okay. So there have already been two moments in the Gospel of Luke thus far where we've seen Jesus heal someone on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees respond by losing their ever-loving minds, right? Because how dare Jesus show kindness and mercy and grace to this suffering person by healing them on the Sabbath? Doesn't he know we have rules? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? And so they criticize, blast Jesus. They lose their minds over Jesus. Now, here's the thing. With all of that in mind, I want you to consider what's happening here. Let's look at the plot. Let's look at the conspiracy. It's on a Sabbath day. A Pharisee, ruler of the Pharisee, has invited Jesus to come to his house for dinner. Jesus accepts the invitation. He goes to the man's house. He sits down at the table. And across the table from Jesus, there just happens to be, coincidentally, a man there with dropsy. Now, again, whose house is it? The Pharisee's house, right? So he knows what's going on in his home. He knows who's sitting at his table. Jesus shows up, and right across from him, right there, is a man with dropsy. Now, what in the world is dropsy? What's dropsy, right? Well, contrary to what some people think, it's not a disease that makes you clumsy. You'll get that on the way home. I worked on that for days, man. So here's what dropsy is. So we got to explain it because it's not a word that we use in our medical terminology today. Like if you get on WebMD or Mayo Clinic or something, look up dropsy, you're not going to find it. What we call it is edema. You heard of edema? A lot of us have heard of edema. So here's what edema is, dropsy. is a really awful condition where, so your body begins to retain a ton of fluids, and as a result, you begin to swell, and your bones begin to expand, all kinds of crazy stuff, so that you're constantly in pain. Now the crazy thing about it is you're constantly thirsty. So you're retaining all this fluid, but you're constantly thirsty, so you're always drinking, but you're still retaining more fluid. So you would get all, you would get huge, and you would live in this perpetual state of misery, pain, suffering. I mean, your life was a living nightmare. Now, how many of you in here actually believe it's a coincidence this guy just happens to be at this dinner, right? I mean, come on, man. There's no way. Listen, you got to remember what's happening. Jesus is being hunted. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. You got to remember what's going on behind the scenes. This is a setup. It's a total setup. Now, as an aside, I just want to make this statement right here, which it really has nothing to do with the sermon. I mean, kind of, but not really. But I want to make this statement because the Pharisees, you know what they are? They're religious, legalistic people. That's what they are. They care more about the rules. They actually care about the word of God. They care more about what they want than they care about what God wants. And so here's the thing you need to know, family. This right here, what we're seeing in this text, this is always what legalistic and religious people are like. Beware of becoming a religious, legalistic person who cares more about your rules than you care about the word of God and what God has said. This is what legalistic people are like. Religious people care more about making a point than they care about making a difference. Religious people care more about winning a debate than they care about winning a person to Jesus. Religious, legalistic people care far more about being right than they care about actually living righteously, and for the most part, religious legalistic people care more about themselves than they care about the needs of other broken, suffering people. And listen, this is exactly what we're seeing right here in this text. I mean, think about this for a second. I mean, by the way, we all know this. I mean, you've seen the news, you've read the news. How many of y'all know in this broken world, mankind's inhumanity to mankind is off the charts, right? The things we do to other people, sometimes even in the name of God, is crazy, man. The spirit of religion, in the name of God, I'm going to do, right? I mean, this has been, and so we know this, right? And we're seeing that in this text. I mean, think about this for a second. How hard-hearted and wicked and prideful, and how much compassion do you have to lack in order to use a broken person who's suffering with a disease to use that person as a pawn in your little game? Like, how sick is that, man? You don't care that a human is sitting before you suffering. You just care about being right and winning some kind of debate with Jesus. But how many of y'all know it's really difficult to win a debate with Jesus? But this is what they think. Let's get Jesus into a trap. And so could you imagine the sick conversation these guys had that day before dinner, right? Hey, I got an idea. Let's have a dinner at Pharisee Phil's house. And before Jesus gets there, we can invite Jesus. But before he gets there, we can go get Dropsy Billy. And Dropsy Billy can walk in and we'll sit him right across from Jesus. And we know exactly what Jesus will do because Jesus can't help himself. He can't help himself, but it's your kindness and mercy and grace to a person who's suffering in front of him. And as soon as he heals Dropsy Billy, we got him. Like, how sick is this? What kind of hard-hearted plan is this, man? So like the million-dollar question now is, well, what will Jesus do? What will Jesus do? How will Jesus respond to this trap that's been set for him? Watch what he does, family. And by the way, here's what I love about Jesus. If you try to trap Jesus, he does like this Jesus juke, and then he traps you. Like, that's where this is going. They've set a trap for Jesus, and they end up getting trapped by Jesus. It's awesome. Watch what happens in verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now follow this, because I'll be honest with you. This is one of the things that I most appreciate about Jesus. And you see this over and over again in the Gospels. Here's one of the things I love most about Jesus. Jesus is never afraid to address the elephant in the room. And this is so refreshing to me in a world that's full of passive aggressiveness, and we have issues with other people, but we don't want to have the hard conversation and know what might happen if we bring that up, right? This is so incredibly refreshing to me. I mean, watch Jesus, and what you're going to see is, like, everywhere Jesus goes, he's always the adult in the room. It's amazing, man. It doesn't matter who Jesus is around. He is always the most emotionally mature person in that crowd, in that room, in that group. And that's what we're seeing right here. I mean, this is so refreshing. Like in a world where so many people, even in the church, man, sometimes especially in the church, are just passive aggressive and will have an issue with somebody, but I can't talk about it. And so we just let resentment grow and bitterness grow. And we're like, oh, it's okay. And then eventually it comes out in some other really sinful ways, right? But instead of, like, obeying the Lord and having difficult, loving conversations with people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and dealing with the relationship, we just kind of avoid it, right? But this is so refreshing, because notice what Jesus does. He knows these guys are going to trap him. He knows these guys are trying to get him, but he addresses the elephant in the stinking room, and he's like, hey, man, you know what we're going to do? We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about what's going on here. He knows they're setting him up. He's like, let's talk about this, because I'm not 3 years old. We're not in preschool. We're all adults. You know what? Let's have the conversation all of you are trying to avoid. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or is it not? Let's have the conversation. And I'm telling you, family, like a lot of us, like some of the, for some of us, the most spiritually significant thing some of us could do this week is to have a really difficult conversation with someone in our life who we love. And we know that we need to have the conversation, because the reality is the only path forward, the only way forward in that relationship is to have that difficult conversation. Now, here's the thing. Nobody likes to have hard conversations. I mean, at least you shouldn't. If you do, that's weird, right? It's sort of sociopathic. Like we call them hard conversations because they're hard. They're difficult because they're difficult. Nobody enjoys it, but sometimes the only way forward is, it's like the book of Proverbs says, right? You can trust the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Jesus is just being a true friend to these guys. Let's talk about you being a knucklehead. Is it lawful to do this or not? He's just being a true friend. It's a lot of grace here. There's actually a principle here, and it's this real quickly. It's not a point for the screens, but it is a principle. If you want to write this down, it is this, family. Don't miss this. Spiritually mature people are willing to have hard conversations when they're necessary. Might be something we need to pray about. Now, notice a powerful example Jesus said in here. Look at verse 4. And by the way, here's what I love. In verse 3, we see what spiritual maturity looks like. We need to have a hard conversation. I'm going to bring it up. In verse 4, we see what spiritual immaturity looks like. And it's this. But they remained silent. Just like, hey, man, we got an issue. There's obviously an issue. Let's talk about the issue. And these guys are like, there's no issue. What are you talking about, right? But they remained silent. Then Jesus took him, who? The man with dropsy, the man who's sick, the man with edema. Then Jesus took him and he healed him, and he sent him where, family? He sent him away. Now, isn't that so fascinating? Why would Jesus send this guy away? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, there hadn't even been any chicken salad served yet. I thought this was a dinner party. Where's the dinner? Why does Jesus send this guy away? Well, because Jesus knows this guy wasn't invited to the dinner. He's just been exploited like a little pawn. So Jesus is like, hey, tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna heal you and change your life, and I'm gonna send you away so these guys can't exploit you a moment longer. And he sends him out so he can talk to these guys. In other words, family, get this. In a broken and fallen world that often exploits people, Jesus Christ doesn't exploit people. He loves people. Jesus doesn't exploit people. He frees people. Jesus doesn't exploit people. He saves people. And he changes the lives and eternities of people. And then in addition to that, you know what happens? Jesus actually invites all of us to decide what kind of people we're going to be. Again, there's so much. Here's what I love about Jesus. Like, the Pharisees are such toads, but Jesus isn't just heavy-handed with these guys. He is constantly offering them opportunities to change their minds. And that's what we're seeing here. Jesus, watch how Jesus, as we close right here, watch how Jesus invites these dudes to decide what kind of people they want to be. He's giving them a moment to reflect. Watch what happens, man. Look at verse 4. But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. All right, so get what Jesus just did. Pay close attention to this, family. Are the Pharisees wicked? Yup. Are they knuckleheads? Uh-huh. Are they arrogant? Yeah. Do they care more about themselves than they care about people who are suffering with diseases and sicknesses and illnesses and who are broken? Yep, totally. All they care about is themselves. But in spite of all that, Jesus is still giving every single one of these jokers an opportunity to repent. To self-reflect. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus is like, hey man, I'm gonna address what you guys just did by making it personal. Let's make this personal. This is not just theological. This is not just theory anymore. Let's make this personal. Which one of you guys, if you had a little boy, and your little boy falls into a pit, a hole, a well, you're just going to let him be in that well that entire Sabbath day and you're not immediately going to rescue your little boy? Which one of you would do that? It's rhetorical because of course not. Like what kind of dad is going to go, you know, see his little boy falling in a 20-foot hole and be like, Joey, you good? Stay there. I'd help you, but it's the Lord's day. Pray, don't work. Or how about this? Jesus says, or what about your ox? You know what I love about that? An ox was the most expensive animal you could own in the day of Jesus. Matter of fact, most villages only had one ox. It was a source of income, a source of wealth. So Jesus is like, hey, which one of you, if your son falls in a well, wouldn't immediately get him out on the Sabbath day? And he's like, oh, I got another illustration. How about all of your money? You drop 100 spot in a hole. You're not going in to get that on the Sabbath? What's Jesus doing? He's giving these brothers an opportunity to self-reflect. Or to put it another way, family, jot this down. This is the last point for today. Get this, number three. Jesus is inviting all of us to decide what kind of people we're going to be. Jesus Christ is inviting every single one of us to decide what kind of people we're going to be. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you just like sat in a room, your living room, something, at home by yourself, devices off, no iPad, phone put away, Netflix not a thing, right? And you sat there in the silence with your thoughts before the Lord. And you asked a question, or you thought of a question like this. When's the last time you thought of a question like this, just in silence and stillness? What kind of person do I want to be? Like, I don't even know if most people even self-reflect like that anymore, right? We just kind of let life happen to us. We let noise happen to us. We let voices constantly inundate. Something's always on. Something's always playing, telling us how to live, who to vote for, what to think, what to believe, right? And so when's the last time we shut it all down and we're just like, hey, whoa, 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 just before the Lord in silence. Like, what kind of person do I want to be? What kind of human do I want to be? Like, in 6 months, in 3 years, in a decade, on my deathbed, man, what kind of person do I want to have become? And where is the current trajectory of my life leading me? Like, think about it this way. Do I want to be the kind of person, or do you want to be the kind of person who loves the people around you and does good to them in spite of the fact that they don't do good to you, they don't think good about you, they don't love you back, and yet you just love people well like Jesus? And I don't know if you have kids or family or whatever, but if you do, like, your kids and your family, when they think of you one day, when they remember you one day, go, man, what was incredible about her is, like, she just loved everyone, even the people who were absolute jerks. Like, she just loved them. She's with the extra mile. She just like right. What, do you want to be that kind of person? Do I want to be that kind of person? Do I want to become that? Do you want to be the kind of person who, much like Jesus with the man with dropsy in the story, like, you see, your life is not so filled with distractions that you fail to see needs. But rather, you see needs, you look for needs, and when you see needs in the lives of people around you, dude, you don't wait for somebody else to swoop in, do something about that need. Do you want to be the kind of person who's like, I want to see the need, and I want to, by God's grace, I want to do something about that need. I want to be life to that person. I want to be grace and mercy to that person. I want to be the hands and feet of Jesus to that person. Listen, I'm not asking if you are that kind of person today. I'm asking, do you want to be that? Do you want to become a person like that? What kind of person do you want to be, man? Do you want to be the kind of person who actually honors the Sabbath day? Like, one of the huge themes and things that's going on here is Jesus is showing us what the Sabbath day is actually meant to be for. See, here's what's so fascinating. So 2,000 years ago in first century Israel, first century Israel in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees' main philosophy when it came to the Sabbath was, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. Nothing on the Sabbath. That was their philosophy. Okay, but like 2023 America and our culture, we've kind of swung the pendulum way over here. And it seems to me that our philosophy of the Sabbath has now become, hey, I can do anything I want to on the Sabbath, even if it gets in the way of my relationship with God, right? So it's like the same problem, different issue. But the question is, like, is that who I really want to be? Like, what kind of, do I want to be a person who does, or do I want to be a person who honors the Sabbath and loves the Sabbath and it's the Lord's day? And do I want to be the kind of person who sees my sin the way that Jesus sees my sin and repents of sin and is humble? You see, listen, here's the point. When's the last time you actually did some self-evaluation before the Lord and said, Lord, what kind of person am I becoming? What kind of person do I want to be? Should I want to be? Because it seems to me that as we read the story, there's a couple different options here. Like, one option is that we slowly become like these Pharisees. Cold, bitter, arrogant, prideful, care more about themselves than they care about broken people, and at the same time are convinced they're 100% good with God. Or by God's grace, we become like this broken man with dropsy, humble, in touch with our need, understanding that what we need and who we need more than any other need is Jesus. What kind of person are you becoming? What kind of person am I becoming? I want you to forget everything you thought you knew about the church gathering, and I want you to reboot on this. Here's the reality. Every single time we come together like this, every single week, it's actually much like this dinner was, what Jesus was doing here. It's an invitation from Jesus to decide what kind of people we're going to be. Will we see the world the way that Jesus sees the world? Will we see our enemies the way that Jesus sees our enemies? Will we see broken people the way that Jesus sees broken people? Will we see the Sabbath the way that Jesus sees the Sabbath? Will we see our sin the way that Jesus sees our sin? And on and on and on. This is an invitation for us to decide, while the time's still here, what kind of person am I going to be? Let's pray together, family. We're going to go to these tables and we're going to celebrate the good news of the gospel as we do every single week. We're going to worship through song. For those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus, you've repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the grave, defeating death and hell and the devil, so that you could have a relationship with God and victory over sin and eternal life. If you believe that and you trust in that, these tables all across this room are open for you. It's part of the family of God to take and share in the elements of communion as a celebration, as an act of gratitude. We take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for us. We dip it in the cup, which represents the blood of our Savior Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we eat it, will we eat it with gratitude? Will we eat it with repentance? Lord, I'm sorry for how I've fallen short this week. I'm sorry for how I've strayed. And maybe before we even head to these tables, we need to pray a prayer, something like, Lord, who do you want me to be? When I'm confronted with truth, when I'm confronted with your words, when I'm confronted with my sin, what do you want me to see? How do you want me to respond? Help me to be more like you. Maybe you need prayer in here today. Maybe you're struggling with an enemy and you hear those words, love your enemies, and you're like, that's impossible, there's no way. And I would invite you, if that's you, do not leave this place today without being prayed for. We got a prayer team in the back near the cross. And if you're struggling with loving someone in your life who seems to be incredibly unlovable, we want to pray over you and for you during this next song. And we would invite you to come back here and huddle up with one of us by this cross so we can pray for you. Or maybe you have another prayer need. This is a house of prayer. It's a house of God's mercy. So Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Would you mold us and make us into the men and women that you desire for us to be? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.